For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, by way of introduction, I need to make a few qualifications on this particular study. We're going to be doing a comparative religions of the great world religions. I'm not going to get into the so-called cult groups. I'm not going to get into the eccentric splinter sects of great world religions. I want to deal with the basic constructions of how the different world religions answer this question of the afterlife. A qualification, of course, would be the fact that theology, what we're going to be discussing, and practice aren't always the same thing. So I could be unpacking or trying to elucidate one of these world religions, and you might say, well, I know someone from that world religion who doesn't believe that. I'm well aware of that. I know that there isn't a static uniformity within each one of these views, and people who are adherents aren't necessarily going to be by the book in their worldview. What I'm trying to do is unpack the classical tradition of each perspective. There's going to be variation as world religions continue and as they evolve and as they find themselves in different sociological and even chronological time periods. There's going to be variation that occurs and change. And so I'm well aware of that too. You might say, well, this is really oversimplifying. Well, I hope so, because we're trying to get down to the core, classical, essential understanding of each view. And what I would like to do is to appeal to the sources which each particular religious tradition would consider themselves to be authoritative. I don't want to caricature a given view. I don't want it to be, you know, mudslinging, or I really want to seek to understand where a different worldview is coming from. And so I'm going to hope to do that here today. A final qualification. Jesus taught that we should love everyone. Period. I mean, he even goes into particulars such as we have to love even our enemies. He says, pray for those who even persecute you. So regardless of what a person's beliefs or behaviors are, we're told by the Lord Jesus to embrace them, to love them as a person. I don't believe in sociological I do believe in sociological relativism. You know, different worldviews, different religions can come together. They can be neighbors. They can be friends. We can come over. We can drink beer. We can eat steak together. I can love you. But what I don't believe is what's called metaphysical relativism. And that is the notion that all truths are therefore equal. I don't believe that. I don't believe that that's a bigoted statement. I think that that's a logical statement. As we'll see here today, either none of the world religions has it right on this subject, or one does. Because these are mutually exclusive metaphysical claims being made. Some world religions say that there is no afterlife. Some say that there is. Some world religions say that God is personal. Others say that God is impersonal. He's more like a force. You would never talk to him, or should we say it. You wouldn't talk to electricity. It's a force. Some world religions say that God intervenes through the miraculous acts of God in the world. Other world religions say it is impossible for God to do that. And so while I'm like a sociological relativist, where in a society with people of different worldviews, I think we should live in harmony. I think we should dialogue and discuss and even debate and be friends. But I'm not a metaphysical relativist. I think that there is such a thing as truth. Just like there's truth in the mathematical realm, or in the scientific realm, or in the medicinal realm, or in the legal realm, I think that there's actually truth, objective truth, in the spiritual realm as well. By way of illustration, let's compare this to being at Easter dinner. And after dinner, everyone passes around one of those bowls of jelly beans. And, you know, maybe you like the strawberry jelly beans, and I like the lemon jelly beans, and somebody else over there likes the green jelly beans. And then your strange uncle that no one talks to likes the licorice jelly beans. And everyone makes fun of him for that. Some people would conceive of their worldview and their spiritual faith in precisely these terms. That when it comes to picking, whatever that means, picking a worldview, it's really like a matter of taste. You know, if you like the strawberry, then you eat the strawberry. If you like the lime or the lemon, you eat that. Now, what if I told you that this bowl of jelly beans had 90% jelly beans, but one of the colors was filled with hemlock or cyanide? All of a sudden, that would change your perspective on such a jovial Easter afternoon, wouldn't it? You'd want to be discovering which one of the jelly beans has cyanide. Incidentally, a couple weeks ago, one of the girls in my small group, she brought this game. It's called Jelly Bean Roulette. Have you ever played it? I don't suggest it, but basically you have two jelly beans, one of which is, let me think, the one I took. You roll a die and you discover I get the coconut jelly bean or sour milk jelly bean. So when you look at the jelly beans, they're identical, but you square off with somebody, they take one, you take the other, and one of you is going to get stuck with sour milk. And let me tell you, it tastes like sour milk. It does not taste like sort of sour milk. You can't get that taste out of your mouth. Anyways, that's kind of more akin to the reality which confronts us here. Is our spirituality and our faith a matter of taste, or is it a matter of fact? Is it possible that we could know and actually assess a worldview or faith tradition based on knowledge, based on evidence, or is it something that we just pick because we like it? Well, I would like to put forward the former rather than the latter. I think that we can actually assess worldviews, and that's what I would like to do here this afternoon. Let's start with besides Christianity, the leading world religion today. Less of a population than Christians, but a surprisingly large number of adherents in the world, Islam. Now, it might surprise you that Islam and Christianity actually have a tremendous amount in common. For one, belief in the Bible. I don't know if you've known this. I don't know if you've had many Muslim friends. I have. And one of the things they will very quickly say is that we believe in the Bible. In fact, they get this from the Quran. In Surah 2, Ayah 2, Surah means chapter and Ayah means verse, to put it in our nomenclature. Or Surat is plural, chapters. Ayat is plural, verses. So in Surah 2:2, this is the book about which there is no doubt a guidance for those conscious of Allah. Referring, of course, to the Bible. Later it calls the Bible guidance for the people, Surah 3:3, as well as guidance and light, Surah 5:42 and following. It refers to the Bible as light for people. Look at Surah 136. We read there, quote, "We have believed in Allah and what has been revealed to us and what has been revealed to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and the descendants and what was given to Moses and Jesus, what was given to the prophets from their Lord. We make no distinction between any of them." So, according to a Quranic Muslim view, the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures should be something which should be affirmed, not denied. We make no distinction among them. These were given from Allah on their view. And in fact, if Allah has given these to us under the Islamic thinking, it would have to be that His divine power was behind them, which leads to difficulties when we think of, most Muslim apologists would say, that the New Testament and Old Testament have been corrupted. How could that be on a theological level if Allah is the one who has given them to us? Secondly, an area of agreement would be belief in Jesus. Oh yes, many Americans think that Muslims don't believe in Jesus. Far from it. In fact, the Quran mentions Jesus in 15 chapters, Surat. 15 chapters in the Quran. And 93 verses, ayat. In fact, the Quran dedicates three entire chapters to Jesus, whom they would call Isa. Surah 3, 5, and 19 are dedicated to Jesus. In fact, as we read through the Quran, we see a plentiful amount of references to Jesus of Nazareth. The Quran affirms Jesus performed many miracles. Second, Jesus was a prophet whom Muslims should believe. Third, Jesus was given honor from God. Fourth, Jesus was righteous and sinless. Fifth, Jesus was the Word of God, the Kalimat Allah, the Word of God. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was a messenger to the children of Israel, and He confirmed the law that came before Him. Jesus was supported by the Spirit of God. This isn't to say that the Islamic faith is Trinitarian, where they believe the Holy Spirit is separate than God the Father. They're Unitarian. And yet the Spirit of God in Muslim theology would be this, the action or the will or the power of God. The Quran states without question that Jesus was empowered by the Spirit of Allah. Furthermore, Jesus had a message of guidance and light, and He brought a message that people were cursed if they didn't believe. Jesus was called the Messiah. Jesus was a prophet of God. Of course, the New Testament would concur with this. Read Acts chapter 2. Usually, Jesus is named, Isa is named among the other known prophets. Finally, Jesus is said to be at the final judgment of mankind. Surah 43:61. It's interesting, in the Quran, Muhammad does not appear at the last judgment. Isa does. Jesus does. Now, as we consider all this, you might be thinking to yourself, well, wow, I didn't know all that. I mean, I guess I'd have to look up all of those different Quranic verses, and presumably if they're true, you know, you went through those pretty quickly. I don't have my Quran handy, but surely you must be saying that Islam and Christianity are really pretty similar after all. Far from it. I would say that there are similarities between Islam and Christianity. That's true. But to say that they're the same, far from it. Areas of disagreement. In the Muslim view, shirk is the unforgivable sin. Shirk is idolatry, namely to worship something other than God as God. And according to the Quran, to worship Jesus of Nazareth as God is considered to be the unforgivable sin. See, Surah 5:72, they have certainly disbelieved who say, Allah, God, is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. Now, to whom do you think that's referring? Jesus. Allah is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. Indeed, he who associates others with Allah, Allah has forbidden him paradise, and his refuge is the fire. So on the Christian view, the greatest thing you could do with your life would be to worship Jesus Christ. On the Muslim view, the greatest, most unforgivable sin would be to worship Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Islam teaches good works as a system of salvation. Now, this could be nuanced until the cows come home. Of course, the Quran teaches that faith is important. Surely. Of course, it teaches that Allah is forgiving. Yes, it does. And yet, at the root, at the fundamental root of the system, is good works, good deeds. We read in Surah 7, verse 8, those whose scales are heavy on the last day, it is they who will be the successful. And those whose scales are light, they are the ones who will lose themselves for what injustice they were doing toward our verses. At the end of human history, your good deeds and your bad deeds are brought out before the scales, and depending on which outweigh the other could determine heaven or hell. Here's Dr. William Chittick. This is an Islamic scholar. This is from a fairly reputable scholarly work, the Oxford Handbook of Eschatology, the study of the last things. Dr. Chittick writes this, quote, God himself descends to carry out the interrogation on the last day. People are called forth one by one to be asked not what they did, but why they did it. The scrolls of their deeds are placed in the scales, good deeds in one pan and evil deeds in the other. They are then taken to the bridge over hell, finer than a hair and sharper than a sword. Those whose good deeds outweighed the evil find it short and broad, and those whose evil deeds outweighed the good slip and fall into the pits of hell. So perhaps you've heard that conception of a works-based righteousness if your good deeds outweigh your bad. Such a conception does not come from the Bible. I hope you know that. Find me the passage which says that we get to heaven based on our good deeds outweighing our bad. I've read the Bible. It's not in there. You can't find it. This conception would come from Quranic teaching. So just a real quick side-by-side. What are we saying? In Christianity, Jesus is God. In Islam, Jesus is a prophet of God. Albeit wise and empowered and born of a virgin and a miracle worker and the like, but a prophet. Nothing more. In Christianity, belief in Christ brings eternal life. In Islam, belief in Christ brings eternal torment. Now, those two claims cannot be reconciled. I hope you realize that. Be like if you're walking down the street and you bump into a woman who has a distended belly, and you say the thing you're never supposed to say in that situation, which is, "Are you pregnant?" My mother has gotten in trouble so many times for that. Are you pregnant? No. It's like, oh, so embarrassing. Anyways, you say, "Are you pregnant?" And she says yes, and her husband says no at the same time. What would you conclude? Would you conclude, "Oh, you're pregnant, not pregnant"? "Oh, you're kind of pregnant, kind of not pregnant"? No, you would either assume that she was lying about being pregnant, or you would assume that she hadn't told him, or you would assume one of them was mistaken. Something, but you would not assume that A, she's pregnant, and not A, she's not pregnant, could be true at the same time, in the same place, in the same way. The same principle of reasoning confronts us here. Either belief in Christ brings eternal life, or belief in Christ brings eternal torment, but both can't be true. Perhaps a third option could be in play, but those two truths cannot both be true. Christianity is based on the grace of God. What does it cost for you to get into heaven according to Christ? The final chapter of the Bible says that anyone who desires can come and drink from the fountain of life without cost. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you only knew the water I had for you, it would spring up from your soul. And later we read, same author, Revelation 22, if you want to drink that water, you can guzzle it without cost. It's a free gift. Under Islam, it's based on an amalgamation of good works, faith, forgiveness. But at the core, if you're not good enough, you don't make it, period. Let's consider Buddhism. That first view we considered is Islam. That would be considered a Unitarian, monotheistic religion. Unitarian, one person. Monotheos, mono means one. Theos means God, one God. Religion. It would believe in the soul and the afterlife and many things that Christians would agree with, but it would disagree on certain fundamental things. Buddhism, another great world religion. Of course, the founder was Siddhartha Gautama. Some scholars place in the 6th century BC, although scholarship for the historicity of Siddhartha Gautama is I don't want to say it's lax, it's just not that interesting to most scholars. You know, for Christian theism, if one could disprove that Jesus ever lived, Christianity would be abandoned. Because it makes the historical claim that if Jesus didn't live or Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that our faith is worthless. Under a Buddhist view, if Buddha came up with these truths, or if some other person did, it's really not that consequential. But I would say most scholars would place Siddhartha Gautama in the 6th century BC. Similarities with Christianity. I brought this video along here that we could check out. Here is, I can't remember the name of this documentary, but it's not that important, because you'll still like it. So let me just play this here for you.
In their teachings, both Jesus and Buddha provide a very practical guide to personal transformation that is remarkably similar.
Do to others as you would have them do to you.
Consider others as yourself.
If someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer him the other also.
If anyone should give you a blow with his hand, with a stick, or with a knife, you should abandon any desires and utter no evil words.
Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. From anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt.
Hatreds do not ever cease in this world by hating, but by love. This is an eternal truth. Overcome anger by love. Overcome evil by good. Overcome the miser by giving. Overcome the liar by truth.
In Tibetan Buddhism, there is a type of holy figure known as a bodhisattva, someone who has put on full enlightenment so they can help others along the right path here on earth. Many Buddhists think Jesus was a bodhisattva. Before I left northern India, I wanted to meet one of Tibetan Buddhism's holiest leaders, the Gyama Karmapa, or the one who carries out the teachings of Buddha, the 17th reincarnation in a line stretching back over 800 years. I was granted a private audience.
How would you explain Jesus as a Buddhist? Where would you place him?
Jesus was undoubtedly a great holy being for the world. And from a Buddhist perspective, we can definitely recognize him as a holy being. When someone abandons his own self-interest for the benefit of others, we can call him a bodhisattva. Although Jesus wasn't a Buddhist, we can still call him a bodhisattva.
One of the things that amazes me about the story of Jesus mm-hmm. and the story of Buddha mm-hmm. is the similarities in their teachings.
Okay, so I'm sure you can catch the point this particular documentary is trying to make. Are there similarities between Buddhism and Christianity? Of course. Of course, much of the moral teaching is similar, or at least a couple moral imperatives are similar, as we just read or just listened to. The question I think is important is this. Not, are there similarities, but rather, are these two the same? Let me tease this out. I'm thinking of a man. He's an American man. He's famous. You would know him. He was born in 1961. He's 6 foot tall, 175 pounds, with salt and pepper hair. Who am I thinking of?
George Clooney?
Wow, that's not who I was thinking of, actually. I was thinking of Barack Obama. He's American, famous, born 1961, 6 foot tall, 175 pounds, salt and pepper hair. Now, if I was describing somebody like that, you might say, well, there's a lot of similarities between those two men. There are a lot of similarities between those two men. But are they the same? No, one of them makes average movies and the other leads the country, okay? Clearly, these are not the same people. To show similarities does nothing to show that they're the same. And so we see in Buddhism many core differences. For one, Buddhism is called by religious scholars atheistic, agnostic, or pantheistic. So let me define terms. Atheistic, the alpha, the negation in Greek, means not. Theos meaning God. So atheistic, atheistic, not God, no God. Agnostic comes from the etymology gnosko, which means to know. And the alpha comes before it, and so an agnostic is, I don't know. I don't know if there's a God. Not sure. Beats me. Pantheistic, think of Pangea, one continent, everything. Pan means all. So pantheistic would mean everything is God. There's one substance instead of nature, as atheism would say. The one substance is spirit. But at root, it's impersonal. Reality, at its core fundamental root, is impersonal. Scholar Lewis Hoppe writes, quote, Buddha tended to be agnostic and sometimes atheistic. Now, I'm sure you might say, well, many Buddhists I know are not atheists. I get that. I admit that there's variation within each view. But it leans toward that there is no God. We could never know if there is a God, or God is in everything. Secondly, under classical Buddhist teaching, the self, what theologians would call the soul, or what philosophers would call the mind, is an illusion. That first person direct experience of the world is an illusion. Nagosian writes, Buddha taught that, quote, an individual soul or ego does not exist. And, in fact, liberation from suffering comes when you can transcend your limited first-person perspective of the world and become in contact with the all. Third, there is no personal afterlife in Buddhism. No personal afterlife. Hoppe again writes, quote, Nirvana under Buddhism, that's heaven, Nirvana, means extinguished or put out like a candle. I know a lot of people say, well, we'll go to Nirvana. They're thinking in Christian conceptions. Nirvana in Buddhist thought is not heaven as you might conceive of it. It's to be extinguished or put out, snuffed out. Thus, the goal of basic Buddhist thought is not the achievement of some state of bliss in some heaven, but the extinguishing of the self and its desire. Fourth, under Buddhist thinking, there was no beginning to the universe, and there will be no end. That notion that there was a big bang, that there was a beginning, an origin to the universe, and that it's eventually moving toward a conclusion is a Christian conception. It's also the concept held by modern science today. An origin to the universe, cosmogony, and then eventually eschatology, that the universe will come to an end. Christianity and modern science would agree on this point. Buddhism does not. It says there was no beginning and there will be no end. Here's Jan Nettier. She's a Buddhist scholar. She points out that Buddhism doesn't have a beginning for the cycles of reincarnation. And she says this, quote, "Nor is there an end. For Buddhists share with members of other Indian religions the idea that the universe passes through an unending series of cycles of manifestation and non-manifestation. Not surprisingly, therefore, there is only the briefest reference to Buddhism in the article on eschatology, the study of the last things, in the Encyclopedia of Religion and the Encyclopedia of Buddhism. Has no entry for eschatology at all." You know, you might think that history is moving somewhere. There's some kind of a purpose I'm here for, a culmination of what Christians would call the second coming of Christ. Buddhism has no end. There is no culmination. It just keeps going on and on and on, ad infinitum, into eternity future. Buddhism also teaches karmic law. Now, I know Westerners throw the term karma around cavalierly, like, well, I guess it's karma. That bad thing happened to him because he's a bad person. Legitimately, karmic law, karma means action. And so to give kind of a terse definition here, humans experience the consequences of their actions in previous lives, and as a result, the misfortunes plaguing people in the world were the result of their previous decisions. To say what goes around comes around just doesn't quite capture karmic law. It's the situation in which you find yourself in this life was due for you based on what you did in a previous life, whether for good or for evil. So this would be different, you might say, from a, how should we put it, a Richard Gere version of Buddhism, a Western version, where this part is all kind of expunged. They'll pick and choose other parts of Buddhism that they like, but karmic law, rarely talked about. In fact, Julia Sweeney, in her one-woman show, Letting Go of God, perhaps you remember her from SNL as a comedian. She was in Beethoven 3 and 4. Did you ever see those made-for-TV movies? She's actually a really funny comic and a very, very bright woman. And she talks about her transition going from a Roman Catholic girl to Eastern spirituality, finally to atheism. And the movie, part of the movie, the show, she references how she was really intrigued by Buddhism as a Westerner until she traveled over to the East and saw it firsthand. This is what she comments here.
"From there, I went to Thailand, where I happened to talk to this woman who was taking care of a terribly deformed boy who was an orphan. And I said, 'It's so good of you to take care of this poor boy.' And she said, 'Don't say poor boy. He must have done something terrible in a past life to be born like that.' When I got back to Los Angeles, even though there was still a lot about Buddhism that truly did intrigue me, I had to admit I was less interested. I kept thinking, wow, the Buddhism we get in California is all cleaned up for us."
That is true. A lot of people conceive of their spirituality like a buffet, where you just get to pick and choose the different parts that you like and leave behind the parts that you don't.
Isn't it interesting, if you ever go on a first date, think about this, you single people. Take your girlfriend, boyfriend to a buffet, because it really tells you a lot about the person. If you go to the buffet and their plate's full of all greens, if it's all sweets, if it's all chicken, if it's all... It's really, in a very small, minuscule sense, a reflection upon the person. And it's interesting, too, when people come up with their own God, really what they do is they make themselves writ large in the universe. So if you're a Republican, you make a God like Rush Limbaugh. If you're a Democrat, you make a cosmic Michael Moore. Your God ends up looking a lot like you in that thinking. Well, let's think about the comparison with classical, not New Age Buddhism or Western Buddhism, but classical Buddhism. Christianity is theistic. Buddhism is atheistic or agnostic. Christianity contends that Jesus is Yahweh God, God incarnate. Buddhism says that Jesus was a bodhisattva, as they put it, an enlightened man, a good teacher, selfless, but not God. Christianity contends that there will be a personal afterlife. You'll be able to be yourself in the afterlife, and you'll see other people whom you knew here on earth. We won't be talking to brain-dead, zapped, memory-less people. We will be talking to the same person in eternity future. Buddhism contends that it isn't a personal afterlife, but a repetition of reincarnation until you reach the state of extinction. Finally, Christianity teaches that the way into heaven, in with God, is forgiveness. I remember talking to a young Sri Lankan student years ago, and he was interested in the Bible because he had never grown up with the Bible. So we gave him a copy of the Bible, and that weekend, we gave it to him on a Friday. He showed back up on a Monday, and he had read all of Genesis, all of Exodus, the Gospel of John, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Revelation. It's typically what I read in a weekend of the Bible. I don't know about you, but he put us all to shame. And so I asked him, so what did you pick up from all of that? You've never read the Bible before. What was your impression? It's just a novice reader picking it up for the first time, not a Christian. So if you could summarize in one word, what would you say the message of the Bible is? And you know what he said? Mercy. He says the Bible teaches mercy. He had never heard of mercy like that before. Under Buddhist thinking, it isn't mercy. It's what you do comes back to haunt you. There is no forgiveness. It's good works moving up the reincarnated ladder or down. And even as you get to the very top, what's waiting for you is extinction. Hinduism, another world religion. The core difference of Hinduism and Christianity is this. Hinduism is, and this is hairy, I'm just going to say that, Hinduism is both pantheistic, meaning the God is an impersonal force, and it's also polytheistic, meaning that there are a multitude of personal finite gods. I know you might be saying, that can't be true. Under a Hindu way of thinking, supposedly, they argue, we don't hold to Western views of logic and reason. And so it is pantheistic, it's also polytheistic. One way of thinking about this is that the Atman is the self, and then the Brahman is the all, God, is impersonal. But Brahman can actually express himself, itself, in these 330 million gods. So it's a little bit of a mix between the two, is the best I can explain it. Under this thinking, then, Hinduism, Jesus was just one manifestation, one out of 330 million manifestations of the gods. If you asked a Hindu, do you think Jesus was God, they might say, absolutely. And so were 330 million other gods. Under Hindu thinking, the material world is Maya, which just means illusory. It's an illusion. It's pantheistic. So there's one substance, which is spirit. And so your perception of the world around you is an illusion. If you could only become enlightened to the point where you realize you're not separate from the people around you, but you're one with them, that is the conclusion to a Hindu salvation, that you could become Atman is Brahman, one with the all. Or think of John Lennon, I and you and me, and we are all perfectly together. That was Eastern Hindu pantheistic thinking. Moksha, therefore, wouldn't be entering into a personal afterlife, far from it. This would be a release to lose identity, what the Upanishads, which are the Hindu scriptures, compare to dropping a piece of salt into a glass of water. To put a piece of salt into water, it just instantly loses its saltness. It loses its identity. This is what it's like to mind meld with the cosmic all. You lose yourself in the process. Carmody and Carmody, and again, these scholars I'm quoting from here are not Christian scholars. These are secular scholars here. Here's Carmody and Carmody, husband and wife. They write this, if Brahman, the all, God, is the ultimate reality, then nature, society, and the self are all versions of Maya. All are illusion in play. Finally, history is cyclical on the Hindu view, much like Buddhism. It doesn't have a cosmic beginning, and it doesn't have a cosmic end. It's cyclical, not linear. Here's Hopfi again. When one cycle of time is completed, the world dissolves and all souls depart into suspended being. After a period of repose or rest, the world begins again and the souls take up new bodies. David Knipe writes this, noticeably absent from this digest of Hindu beliefs is the notion of an end time, a last day. They don't believe in that. Hinduism has no last day or end time, nor any completion of history, resurrection of the dead, and universal last judgment. So we're seeing some differences here. These can't all be true conceptions of heaven. For one, Christianity is theistic. Hinduism is pantheistic or polytheistic, depending on the expression. Christianity, there's one God. Hinduism, there are 330 million gods. Christianity, there is a personal afterlife. Hinduism, there is a continuous cycle of reincarnation and extinction. Christianity, forgiveness. Hinduism, karmic law. Well, let's turn now to the subject of reincarnation specifically, because I keep referencing it. What do we do with this? First of all, what does reincarnation mean? Let's break this down into a real Tarzan definition. Re means again. In means in. Carne means meat. So if you're a carnivore, you eat meat. So reincarnation would mean to go back inside or to enter into a body like Jesus entered into his body at his incarnation. To reincarnate would mean to keep going back into body after body after body after body ad nauseum. According to a recent Pew study, roughly one quarter of Americans believe in reincarnation. Americans believe this. This is also called transmigration of the soul. What should we do with reincarnation? Let me at least put it this way. As a Christian, should you believe in reincarnation? The answer is, it just doesn't square with Scripture. What the Bible reveals about the afterlife is not reincarnation. For one, Hebrews 9:27 states this, it is appointed for men to die many times, No, it is appointed for men to die once. And after this comes judgment. Paul, when he was thinking about the afterlife, repeatedly said, it's better by far to be with Christ, not to be in another body for all eternity. Reincarnated one after the other after the other. In addition, I think there are good reasons for rejecting this view, philosophically speaking. Here's a number of questions I have for those who hold to reincarnation. First, if karmic law is designed to cure the human condition and make us better, then why hasn't the world gotten any better? If this system is supposed to correct us and purge us of evil, why is it that the world is just as bad as it's ever been? The law seems to be broken. If people are really cursed based on how they lived in previous lives, then why should we help the poor? As Julius Sweeney aptly points out, if that person deserves where they are because of how they lived in a past life, why should I help them? That would be like giving the keys to someone in prison. You wouldn't let them out. They deserve to be there. Furthermore, aren't they just getting what they deserve? Paul Edwards, an atheistic philosopher, in his critique of reincarnation, writes this. He says, Abraham Lincoln, Jean Jaurès, the two Kennedy brothers, and Martin Luther King Jr. got no more than they deserved when they were assassinated. If karmic law is infallible, that must have meant that they had something coming to them from a previous life. Edwards writes, it equally follows that the 6 million Jews exterminated by the Nazis deserved their fates. It follows that all who were ever persecuted for their beliefs or for belonging to a certain group or nation were justly treated. The heretics burnt by the Inquisition, the African blacks captured by slave traders and shipped to America, the Armenians killed by the Turks, the millions murdered or imprisoned by Stalin and his henchmen, and most recently the Bosnian Muslims. All of these victims deserved their fates. If you really believe that the bad things that happen in this world are because of something that somebody did in a previous life, then it follows logically each one of those people or groups deserved that. That isn't an act of evil, that's an act of justice. More questions for reincarnation. If souls can really transmigrate, can really reincarnate into other species, you know, you come back as an insect or a bird or a plant, does this mean that we should treat human life as morally indistinguishable than insect or avian life, bird life? Should we care about insects as much as we care about humans? If you believe in transmigration, that would logically follow. That could be a human from a previous life. More questions. If birth defects are the result of karmic law, then should we abstain from using modern medicine to fix newborn babies? If they're really getting what they deserve, why should we help? Isn't it cruel for infants to be punished in this life for actions that they made as adults in past lives? If they are supposed to learn, now follow this. If an infant is born with a deformity because they sinned in their past life, if they're supposed to learn from this whole method, why is it that they can't remember what they even did? How are they supposed to learn from the sins of their previous life if they can't even remember doing it? How is this corrective whatsoever? Carmody again, she writes this, Christians, remember, a secular professor of religion, Christians opened hundreds of charitable institutions, especially schools, and were responsible for the first leprosaria, leper colonies. They also promoted hospital care for tuberculosis and the insane. In fact, she writes, Christianity's greatest impact was probably the rousing of the Hindu social conscience. The tradition of Dharma as social responsibility had not resulted in the establishment of institutions for the poor and the sickly. While Western culture opened India to modern science, technology, and democratic political theory, Western religion drove home the ideal of social concern. You know, as one author has put it, Eastern pantheism didn't bring Mother Teresa into Calcutta, India. Jesus Christ did. Only from a Christian worldview does it make sense to go out and reach out to those people who are in the refuse of society and need help. Finally, why is it that people almost always believe that they were someone important in a previous life? That's suspicious to me. I don't know about you. So you are reincarnated. Who did you live as before? Napoleon, Alexander the Great, Jesus Christ. Really, you're the reincarnated Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, I am. It's interesting. I never bump into anyone who believes that they were like a ditch digger, latrine cleaner in a previous life. Why is that? Furthermore, as a simple statement of logic, if there's 300 people in this room who all claim that they were Alexander the Great, 299 of them must be wrong. They can't all be right because only one of them could be true. So on a purely logical basis, we must say that most, if not all, of these reports are false. Now, what do you think about deja vu? Now, what do you think about deja vu? You guys like that? Some people say deja vu, it shows us you walk into a room like this and you feel that sense of deja vu. I feel like I've been here before. Reincarnationists will say, well, that's because you were here before in a previous life. Well, I'll be the first to admit, I have had deja vu before. I would just implore you not to trust your worldview to a fleeting sensation you get once in a while. A feeling you get, a brief feeling. Don't form your worldview on such a thing. Scientists have discovered that many times that sense of deja vu can be tracked back to similar situations or even pictures. You feel like you connect or you've been in a room like this before, something similar. One interesting point that Robert Morey makes in his book on reincarnation is this. Sometimes you sense deja vu in places which are younger than you are. Let me put that into perspective. I just went to... let's say I just went to Quicken Loans Arena and I get a sense of deja vu being there. That can't be because of reincarnation because I am older than Quicken Loans Arena. I couldn't have been there in a previous life because it didn't exist. So if we're still getting this perception of deja vu, even in places we know for a fact we couldn't have been, that just strikes a whole litany of problems on this whole project. What about the work of Dr. Ian Stevenson? He was a medical doctor. He spent 40 years documenting the evidence of reincarnation in Sri Lanka, of all places. He's thought to be a leading proponent, scientifically speaking, of reincarnation. Well, he had some interesting studies of children who claimed that they knew things from previous lives that only could be explained via reincarnation. But there's a number of problems with this view. First, all of Stevenson's reports were dated. They weren't recent. And the longer you wait to get these reports, the more difficulty you're going to have in getting at the truth. Second, in 9 out of 14 of these cases, these children, the persons could have had contact with the deceased. The one that they're supposedly having a connection with through reincarnation, 9 out of the 14 cases, the kid could have known them. Thirdly, the remaining 5 cases were unverified. So the 9 cases that were the best, they had contact, and the ones that also seemed pretty good, they couldn't verify those cases. Another critique of Stevenson's work was this: he only published in India, where reincarnation is popular. If reincarnation was true, why wouldn't we be seeing it all over the world? Why in only places like India? And then finally, Stevenson relied on the work of translators. Translators, which I don't mean to be cynical, but do you think it's possible that a kid could be getting put up to say things about previous lives that they had from parents? Stevenson couldn't communicate with the child themselves. They had to speak through a translator which spoke for them. One last worldview would be the subject of purgatory in relationship to heaven. Purgatory is really unique to Roman Catholicism, and I just want to say at the outset, Roman Catholics and evangelicals have a lot in common. For one, the nature of God. When you think about your worldview, who is God? Having that at the center, that's important. And Catholics and evangelicals can agree on that. Who is Jesus? Fully God, fully man. Sin, the Bible, all these sorts of things. We can agree on a heck of a lot, honestly. Maybe 90%. It's that 10% on which we disagree that we usually talk about so much. Purgatory would be part of that disagreement. I don't believe in purgatory. Purgatory, what is it? It comes from the Latin purgatorio, meaning cleansing or purifying. Purgatory, literally, purge, purgatory, purgatory, to be purged or cleansed of your sins. Roman Catholicism would demarcate sin into two separate categories. The first meaning venial sins, meaning pardonable from the Latin, venia, pardonable, a venial sin. Then there's a second subset of sins called mortal sins. Think the Latin morte or mortem, meaning death, a mortuary. Mortal sins bring spiritual death. Now, according to Roman Catholicism, mortal sins are not covered by the sacrament of the Eucharist. You couldn't commit a mortal sin, come and get the Eucharist, and that would cover that for your forgiveness. The sacrament of the Eucharist would cover venial sins. So you cuss, you maybe have a little bit too much to drink, you spit on the ground, you whatever. Those are venial sins, not mortal sins. And that would be covered by the sacrament of the Eucharist. In order to have a mortal sin forgiven, you need confession and penance, what Roman Catholic theologians would call satisfaction. I know this can be confusing for evangelical believers to understand this concept, but under Roman Catholicism, the eternal punishment of your sin can be forgiven, even if there are still temporary punishments. So let's say you confess a mortal sin to the priest and go through penance and contrition and everything else. You could be forgiven to get into heaven, but there could still be a temporary punishment. And so this is where purgatory comes in. Here's the, and I know a lot of evangelical authors, writers, speakers will quote peripheral resources not stamped with approval by the Catholic Church. They'll get a magazine or something and quote that as a Catholic teaching. I'm trying to quote here from the most reliable sources. Here's one of them, the Catholic Catechism. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. They write this, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. They would refer to Revelation 22, nothing impure can enter heaven. And so there must be some time of purging where the believer is forgiven, that's their destination, heaven, but they need to purge off their sin. The Catholic Catechism says, the Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. It's not like going to hell. The Church formulated the doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. Our prayer for them is capable not only of helping them, but but also of making their intercession for us effective. Here's John O'Brien. Okay, let's read this one. Ludwig Ott, a conservative Catholic theologian, very well respected. This is from his classic book, Fundamentals of the Catholic Dogma. Excuse me, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. He writes this: the remission of the sins which are not yet remitted occurs as it does in this life by an act of contrition deriving from charity and performed with the help of grace. This act of contrition does not, however, affect the abrogation or the diminution of the punishments for sins, since in the other world there is no longer any possibility of merit. And this is where it gets interesting. The temporal punishments for sins are atoned for in the purifying fire by the so-called suffering of atonement, satis passio in Latin. That is, by the willing bearing of the expiatory punishments imposed by God. So you could be forgiven eternally, but there's still temporal punishment in purgatory. Yeah. Okay. Problems with purgatory. Number one, not found in Scripture. You might say, well, that's just your opinion. That's the opinion of the New Catholic Encyclopedia, which states unequivocally, quote, the doctrine of purgatory is not explicitly stated in the Bible. Now, Roman Catholic scholars and theologians would say neither is the Trinity. Neither is this, neither is that. Okay, if you're going to put the Trinity on par with purgatory, I mean, the word Trinity is not used in Scripture, but the doctrine of the Trinity is all throughout the Bible. Purgatory is just not. It's not there. Which is conspicuous silence, you might say. I would call that a conspicuous silence, given the fact that heaven and hell are mentioned countless times. Purgatory, not mentioned once. A name is never given to this place in Scripture. Let's look at supposed texts. Here's from 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 46. It says this: thus he made atonement for the dead, these dead soldiers, that they might be freed from sin. So we have a person making atonement for someone who has died. In fact, in the context of 2 Maccabees 12, is a group of soldiers. That sounds like purgatory. Well, how do we evaluate such a claim? First, 2 Maccabees is not in Scripture. Now, Roman Catholics would say, well, it's in our Bibles, not in yours. Well, the problem with saying that is that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees, which is in the Roman Catholic Bible but not in our Bible, as Protestants or Jews, they don't hold to it either. 1st Maccabees 9:27 denies its own prophetic inspiration. It says that no prophets were around to write Scripture. So 1st and 2nd Maccabees, we wouldn't consider Scripture, and for good reason. Not because we just don't want to include them, but because they themselves say that they're not inspired by a prophet. But let's just grant that 2nd Maccabees is Scripture, which it isn't. But let's just say that it is Scripture. Does this prove the case for purgatory? No, it does not. Because in context, in 2 Maccabees 12, the people getting these prayers for atonement committed the sin of idolatry. And if you're not familiar, the sin of idolatry in the Roman Catholic Church is a mortal sin. Remember, purgatory doesn't pay off mortal sins. People in mortal sin go to hell. They're not forgiven. They would have to have gone into purgatory to pay off a mortal sin. So even the premier passage just does not prove the case. What about this passage, Matthew chapter 12, verse 32? Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Catholic theologians would say, see, Jesus is saying, okay, this sin won't be forgiven in the age to come, but maybe he's leaving the door open for other sins being forgiven in the age to come. How do we evaluate this passage? Jesus isn't saying that there will be forgiveness later. How did we go from him saying there won't be forgiveness later to meaning that that means there could be forgiveness later? He's saying it won't be forgiven, period, either in this age or in the age to come. In fact, the cross reference, the parallel passage found in Mark chapter 3, makes this even more clear. All sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. Yet, he says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What does Jesus mean by it won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come? He's saying it will never be forgiven, period. So that passage doesn't prove it. Finally, the premier passage in the New Testament, I should say, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul writes this, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." There's going to be a day in the future, Christians will be tested with fire. He says, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And so here we see, Roman Catholic theologians would say, there it is, suffer loss. You know, Christians are going to suffer loss. Yeah, purgatory. Yet so as through fire. Purgatory. Well, an evaluation of this would lead us to the context. What is Paul referring to here? He's referring to Christian ministers, Apollos, him, Cephas, building on the foundation of Christ so that they can get a reward. Is this talking about being purged of venial sins? That's not the context. Secondly, the focus here isn't on the person, it's on the work of the person. Work is mentioned four times in these few verses. So if it's supposed to purge you of your sin, why is the emphasis on the work? Third, this doesn't state that some Christians will be in purgatory. What does the text say? It uses the indefinite, the universal language. Any man, each man. Basically, all Christians are going to go through whatever Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So, no, it wouldn't be referring to just those people in venial sins and those people who aren't, because it's including all Christians. Notice also that the fire here doesn't purge people, it reveals their work. It's a revelation, not a work, verse 13. For what purpose? For the purpose of judgment? No. He says explicitly for the purpose of reward. And of course, this term suffer loss here, this is the Greek term zimiao, which literally means disadvantage or loss. Great article in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament on this. This doesn't mean you're going to be hurting, punished. It means that you're missing out. Look at the other usages of zimiao in the New Testament. It's used of forfeiting your life. Loss. Paul says, I forsake everything and call it loss for Christ. Another way that people might argue is that, well, we see examples of people praying for the dead. They'll say something like this, you know, that church history is littered with prayers for the dead. And, you know, this is true. Going back to the earliest centuries, I'm talking early second century, we see prayers for the dead. The problem is these aren't conclusive to point toward the existence of purgatory, nor are they authoritative. Just because that did happen doesn't mean that it should be happening. For one, these earliest prayers are for refrigerium, theologians call it, for joy that their loved one is in heaven. The prayers are not for them experiencing less purging. It's just not there. In the earliest prayers for the dead in the Christian community, it's usually thanksgiving that the person is in the presence of God, not praying for their salvation from venial sin. To drive this point home, prayers are even found for the Virgin Mary in the early church. Now, of course, to a Roman Catholic, you believe that Mary was without sin. So if you're saying that these prayers are authoritative, you must think that the Virgin Mary went to purgatory, which would seem to be impossible on that view. Finally, this contradicts scripture about salvation. You know, the Bible is replete with passages like this. Jesus died once for all. Jesus accomplished, past tense, the work which God had given him to do. He declared, "Tetelestai, it is finished." As the author of Hebrews puts it, "He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." There was one sacrifice. You can't pay that sacrifice. Neither can I. There was one sacrifice for sins. Paul says, "In him you have been made complete." And so what we're seeing here is, how could anything in purgatory be greater than the finished work of Jesus Christ? Once God comes to in flesh in a human body and dies on a cross for us, what could you possibly do to pay for your sins? Paul says in Galatians 2:21, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness could become through works, then the cross of Christ is nullified." It's worthless. And so I would just have to disagree with this doctrine. One final point. Jesus promised the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Not go through purgatory. In fact, Matthew's account is interesting. It says that that thief had been insulting Jesus that very morning. If anyone was in the need of some purging, it was this man. Insulting the Son of God while he was suffering the cross. And Jesus says, "No, there's no purgatory. You're coming with me. There's no purgatory. There's paradise." Paul says this, "To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord." There's no in between. One final thought here. The early Christians traveled the Greco-Roman world preaching the good news. They risked their lives for it. They were filled with joy because of it. They said that it had a life-transforming effect on their lives and their hearts and everything else. What is good news about paying off your own sins for hundreds or even thousands of years in purgatory? I mean, I might even go so far as to say that's bad news if I have to pay. What is the good news on this view? And so for those reasons, I can't adopt that teaching. Well, finally, I just want to put this on your mind. This isn't a fully developed argument or anything, but it's something I find interesting. Jesus is a hot commodity in world religion. Did you notice that here this afternoon? He's found in Buddhism. The Dalai Lama, the most revered teacher of Buddhism, says that Jesus Christ became a, quote, enlightened person through Buddhist practice. Christian Science cult group Mary Baker Eddy called Jesus the Son of God. Hinduism, Gandhi held that Jesus was as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster. Islam, Jesus will be at the final judgment of all people to pass judgment. It's found in the Quran, Surah 34 or 43. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus was a mighty God or perhaps a powerful angel, Michael. Mormonism says that he was one of many gods. New Age spirituality says that Jesus was a teacher of enlightenment. Here's my question for you to consider. If every worldview is trying to get Jesus on their side, is trying to bring him into their view, if Jesus is popping up in all the religions of the world, and the question is this, why wouldn't you pick the faith that puts this man at the center rather than around the periphery? If he's so important that every religion wants to get a hold of him, why not pick the worldview that has him right at the center? Christ, Christianity. Well, as we come to a conclusion, we've seen these worldviews cannot all be true. That is impossible. There is no way to harmonize the fundamental contradictions between these views. However, that isn't to say that they aren't similar in some respects, and may I point to one respect in which they're similar? Namely, works. Did you notice? Whether it's Islam and you have to have good works outweigh your bad works, or whether it's Buddhism where you have to become more enlightened and more ascetic, or Hinduism or Roman Catholicism, reincarnation. Everything is the onus is on you to be good enough, to be religious enough, to try hard enough. And basically all world religions teach such a thing, except for one. Like a sore thumb sticking out from the hand of the religious world, you have biblical Christianity that says you could never be good enough. If there's any hope, it is in fully and completely renouncing your own works and just trusting in the work which God has done for you. So, that's all I had.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.